Remember that we ended our reading this morning, considering just a moment, verse 14, that in whom we have redemption. And we pointed out that it is not by whom, not quite the word being carried into effect, but in whom, to enhance the greatness of the Son of God, that here is one great enough to bring in the sphere of redemption for God's glory and to secure the company that we spoke so much about this morning. And it gives us the link with where we began this afternoon, that in him we have, in whom we have redemption, and still speaking of the person, and not so much what he has done at the moment, but the person, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We are running on, beginning now with verse 14, with certain glories of the Son of God. We find why, if we are permitted to get on with this epistle, but it is himself, personally, who he is, that comes before us in these verses. We can obviously see, I think, that only one who is God himself could in any way be the image of the otherwise invisible God. That is, if God is to come before the creature in a visible way to be seen, so far as revelation is concerned, here is the one who, because he is God, and his co-equality with God, has come into manhood in order that he might make God known in this world. You may remember in our readings on the Ark of the Covenant, I think one of the things that we were all a little impressed with was that pure gold that covered the Ark first inside and then outside with pure gold. Remember, we pointed out because he was God, he made God known perfectly in this world.
It said about him that he was made in the image and likeness. Likeness is not connected with Christ at all. What is the bearing of likeness and image?
Well, it was said of Adam because he was not God. He was in the likeness of God because he was not God. It is not said of Christ he was in the likeness of God because he is God. Two thoughts I think we have gathered are connected with the other word image, and that is representation and presentation. And Adam, you remember, was constituted that creatorially by God, that as the head of the creation, the brute creation, he represented God to that creation and presented God, or he ought to have done, presented God to them.
There wasn't exactly moral correspondence in Christ to God, because he is God. We may say so reverently, he couldn't be anything else. The thought of likeness came in relation to Adam. He should have been here in moral correspondence to God, but he failed. Would you say a little, one has thought of those two words in connection with this word image, would you say a little in relation to the difference between representation and presentation?
Well, perhaps we ought to have put presentation first.
Yes, I would, sir.
Yes. Because all that God is in his nature and character, and we've often emphasized with that his disposition toward the sons of men, it all came to light in the Son of God. He showed that God was love. He showed that God was righteous and holy and merciful and gracious. But he showed too that God was a Savior God bent on the blessing of his creature. And in that way, I think he presented God to the creation.
Every attribute and every moral feature of God was presented perfectly in that blessed person.
Yes, right. I think so, Mr. Hughes.
He was the express image
of his person. Yes, that's it, I think, Mr. Coates. The character, as a matter of fact, that word literally is the character. Exactly coming out, used for type on a copy. Just as we have this Bible with a typographical character stamped on it, there's the reverse. Christ was that exactly in relation to God.
It's a very remarkable thing that both in the scripture that you quote and this one, the immediate connection is with sins. In Hebrews, having made purgation for sins, and here the forgiveness of sins, it seems amazing that you pass from that point to this magnificent unfolding of the glory of the person of Christ.
Don't you think we have that from the lips of some of the Lord's accusers in Luke 5? Who is this that can forgive sin but God, but God? And I think it is one of the things that mark him out in his Godhead character, that he can bring in forgiveness of sin. Who dare act for God but one that is God? And that question.
Isn't that one of the striking rays of his glory shining out here, that this representation, this presentation of God is in the very scene where God has been maligned,
yes,
by the incoming of sin, where the features of the image have been distorted and besmirched as seen in Adam and Adam's race. And now we have a blessed person coming in whom that image is perfectly, without the slightest alteration or deterioration, expressed.
Yes,
in the very scene where God's character has been maligned. But then there's representation.
Yes, that's the other side. The point is that in the same one who has presented God, we have God represented to us. And he represents God on our account, so that in having to do with God, it is Christ that we come to, because he represents God to us as well as presents him to us. Moses, you remember, represented God, though he could not present him. And in their dealings and communications with God in that system, they came to Moses. With us, of course, we come to Christ. He's the point of contact at all times with the Godhead, representing it and having presented it, so that we know God today in Revelation. Anything to add to that?
This is all really included in the expression we get later in the chapter, that in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell.
Yes.
Is this a parallel to what we get in John 1? That no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
Yes. I think we often hear in the meetings, haven't we, Mr. Dougherty, that there are three chapters that run very close together. This one, the one that Mr. Coates has quoted from in Hebrews 1, and the one you quoted from in John 1, where they all present the Godhead glory of the Son of God and his presentation as some character of God manly.
And they all speak of his work on the cross.
Ah, they do. Oh, yes. Yes.
In Hebrews, having made purgation for sin, and this chapter.
Yes.
In John, it marks future. In Hebrews, it has been done.
Yes.
And in Colossians 1, it is done. But the full effect of his work has not been seen yet. It's seen in us, but we've seen the greater way.
Well, it looks on to that. I just wondered what you meant, David, about saying in John 1 it has yet to be done. What were you referring to?
John pointed to behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.
Well, it was future at that moment. See your point. Yes, quite. Very good.
All this that's being said now throws emphasis upon this word in verse 20, his cross.
Oh yes, we'll come down to that.
We'll come down to that, of course, but I thought I'd just mention that. It's his cross, the cross of such a one as this.
That's the point, yes, quite.
It shows too, doesn't it, since in those three chapters that have been mentioned, first of John, first of Hebrews, first of Colossians, bringing before us the greatness and glory of the Son, one has to do with sin. He is the bearer away of the sin of the world, John 1. It gives us some conception, too, of what a terrible thing sin must have been in the eyes of God, that it required such a one that we deal with it.
Yes.
We always learn by contrast.
Yes, I suppose we do. Yes, yes. What were you thinking about and suggesting that, Mr. Bird?
Well, we get the very worst thing, sin, coming in contrast to the greatness of this person.
Yes, I see. But I think it's right that we should keep in mind, as we have said about these things, it is not so much the work that is indicated, involved of course, but he is the one that's great enough to do it all. That's the impress that's coming out, isn't it?
To be a slight shade of meaning in every one of these chapters. In John 1, it's declaration. In Hebrews 1, it's expression. There's another one in 1 John 1, manifestation. But here, we get the expressed image. Do you think this one goes beyond them all?
Well, it's difficult to say because they each have a distinctive feature in view in saying that. Because in each one we get the full presentation of God coming to light. I think the whole point that is coming out here is his link with creation itself and the very next statement. And that's why I judge we have the image. Because he's the firstborn of all creation immediately coming in, which involves, of course, on the other hand, his man.
And the necessity of reconciliation would be a thing.
Well, that's all in view of the work.
Because whilst you get great things in mind in John 1 and in Hebrews 1, and one always hesitates to make comparisons in Scripture, yet what you get here is tremendous. It's for the pleasure of the Godhead.
Oh, yes.
The whole pleasure of the Godhead is involved. And how great a person who can bring in the full sum total of what is pleasurable to the Godhead must be.
You wouldn't say, of course, that they were just told by the way of repetition. There certainly is a reason, isn't there, for the different presentations. No doubt here in relation to creation itself, and the Hebrews, in connection with what he's going to take up, isn't it, as the high priest. But in John, it's not in connection with anything at all that's the bringing out of the glory of the person himself. He's God.
You have the reconciliation of all things in John 1, in Hebrews 1 and 2, as well as in Colossians 1. That's why we just hesitate and think that one is greater than the other. But the reconciliation of all things is mentioned in all these connections, you see. Take away the sin of the world. That's in John 1. You get the same thing in Hebrews 2, bringing everything in as the fruit of that redemptive work, and to fetch it all back for God. This, by the grace of God, she says that for everything. Yeah. And here it is again. But I think I quite agree with the distinction of the selection of terms, but it lies in the different chapters in which it's found, the object in view, you see. My only reason for hesitating is, if we dwell on these three chapters, we'll not get through the section. Now, that's only my difficulty in hesitating about it.
Yes, well, you have to bear in mind the object of the epistle. See, he was showing the attractiveness of glory and greatness of Christ to cure them of the things they've fallen into.
Yes, and you see, bringing it down to his manhood very particularly here, as the firstborn of all creation, he is the one that is so outstandingly above any other created being in the universe that this is the one he's going to fix their attention upon. Great in his personality, in the fact that his son and has revealed God, and bringing that greatness into his manhood, he must be far and above every other being. And hence he wants to focus our attention on the greatness of that person.
And if the effect of what he does is to bring in the reconciliation of all things, then he himself must be preeminently above all things. How could he possibly reconcile all things if he were at all inferior or even on a level with all things? He must be above them, bring in the reconciliation of them.
I suppose everybody understands we're quoting from the New Translation when we say the firstborn of all creation. People fault in our.
When will these things be manifest?
What things?
The things that we're speaking about.
But these things have been manifested that we're speaking about here. They are what has already been effected by the Son of God. This person whom we are going to see eventually is the head of the body. They have been affected.
I was thinking in connection with the verse that you mentioned, firstborn of every creature, would that not be fully manifest in the world to come?
Oh, no. Well, it will be. But it didn't begin in the world to come. It began by his coming into manhood in this world. He is that from the moment he comes into manhood, he's first in rank.
Well, he must be because he created all things.
Well, that lies behind it. What were you going to say, Mr. Williams?
I was going to say, you're emphasizing here that the reconciliation is for God.
Oh, yes, found him.
Yes. That it isn't a question of thinking of reconciliation on our part.
No. Well, actually, these verses are so correlated, and step by step going down them, we round the reconciliation, but it begins and goes right back to Genesis 1, verse 16, that by him were all things created. That's where it began.
Having said as much as we have in anticipation, we may as well remark that there are two thoughts in reconciliation here, things and persons.
Oh, yes, yes. We'll
and
see.
Perhaps Mr. Anderson has something of that in mind in his remarks. But I think it is important to see that the whole thing is for the pleasure of the Godhead. And Mr. Story referred to the basic thought of the epistle. If the saints could be brought onto the side of seeing that everything, including themselves, was to be for the pleasure of God, then all the deficiencies would be automatically met.
Now we get this link in this conjunction in verse 16. Four. Like hinging on the firstborn of every creature or all creation, for this is the reason he did that. By him were all things created. There's a most remarkable thing comes to light in this verse, and that is the use of three prepositions that so often we have spoken about. It says at the beginning of verse 16, by him were all things created. Then it says in the last statement, by him and for him. They're all three distinctive prepositions, and there probably isn't another verse that so distinctly marks out the Son in the greatness of the Son and his place on the Godhead as this verse.
Tell us then about these three prepositions.
Well, the first by means is the source of the whole creation, which I suppose in Scripture is variously attributed both to the Father and perhaps on one occasion to the Spirit, just in a partial way. That is as the source. But when it comes to the active instrumental agent in bringing in the creation, it is never said that the Father does that, nor the Spirit, it is always the Son.
That's the second preposition.
That's the second preposition by. And the third one for him is he brought it all into being for having his own glory in view. It was for him.
What a striking tribute that is to his deity.
That's the point that we want to get at. Right.
You did something very close to it in the fourth revelation, don't you? Where it's stated that
speak of
for thy will thou were and have been created.
Yes.
But still the inventive genius behind the whole of the creation is dropped out in that particular verse. It was brought in Colossians.
It is. There's another place where I think you get them running very close, And that's at the end of the 11th of Romans. Of him, through him, and to him be all things. Perhaps a bit wider there than we have it here. But it's well delicious to that fact that when one of the persons of the Godhead is selected as the Creator, it is always the Son, the active instrumental agent in doing it. For by him were all things created. I think he stands there in relation to the Father and the Spirit. That's the first one. But when we come to the second one, that by him, that is, he is the one person of the Godhead who actually brought the whole creation into being.
That's unique to himself.
Absolutely. It is. Now these chapters that our brothers have quoted, the very same thing is emphasized. John 1 begins with it. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made, came into being which did come into being. It was all done by the Son. The same thing is said in Hebrews 1.
I think one can begin to see how that all these glories that follow this initial statement in a measure flow out of the first one, don't they? Yes.
The image of the invisible God? Yes, quite. Quite. That's why we emphasize this Godhead glory is immediately before us and underlying these things.
Notice that it's things in heaven and things in earth.
Yes.
Why do we read elsewhere of things under the earth and not here?
Well, the things under the earth is more a moral term than a material one. They, so far as we understand it, are more material terms. And it is obvious from the record we have in Genesis 1 that the things on the heavenly side were created in precedence over the things on the earthly side. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the first verse of Genesis 1. I'm not quoting the second one, the first one. Somebody was going to raise that up there, I think. It's the first verse, not the second. That the heavens precede the earth. That's one of our points to note today when we come down to reconciliation. The earth takes precedence over the heavens. It's one of the things taught here, you see. That's reversed. Things under the earth really refer to infernal beings. Infernal beings.
Does this verse 16 include every force in the universe?
Sure of that. If we borrow the language again of John 1, we give it a sort of literal bearing, because that's the literal reading of it, that there was nothing came into being apart from him. All things came into being by him, and nothing came into being apart from him.
Do we get the same two things in this verse, earthly and heavenly?
We do, Mr.
And the same order is observed, the earthly are put before the heavenly. Thrones or lordships would
earthly. That's right.
And principalities and authorities would be heavenly.
Right.
You see, John, that the three outstanding things spoken of as express work of the Son.
Yes, go on. Yes.
Creation.
Yes.
Redemption. Judgment.
Oh, they are there. Oh, yes. Indeed, if we just connect it for a moment, the way that the Scriptures put them, the epistles, we have two of them here, that he creates all things, and he reconciles all things. You may remember that in the first of Ephesians, we get a third one there. I thought that's what you were going to quote. That he fills all things. And it's the Son you remember each time. But it's still the same what you say, that all judgment is in the hands of the Son.
Referring for a moment to Mr. Edwin Fletcher's remark, whilst things under the earth are not spoken of here in relation to reconciliation, let us be glad that, according to Philippians 2, they've got to yield to the supremacy of the Lord.
Yes, that's right.
That's not in our epistle, of course, but
yes.
I think we can bring it in.
Oh, indeed it is. There's no reconciliation for things under the earth, is there?
But they've got to yield to the supremacy of the Lordship of Christ, which is a great joy to the Christian, and to the glory of God the Father.
Yes.
Indeed.
They subjugated.
Yeah.
In the fifth chapter. chapter of Revelation, Mr. Davidson, you have a doxology in which the beings under the earth are spoken of.
Yes.
There, you remember?
Oh, yes. That's another place.
Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth,
yes,
and such as in the sea and all that are in them, are saying, they join in this doxology.
They have to do.
Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne.
That is consistent with the second chapter of Philippians that Mr. Hughes has quoted. They two run together.
Yes.
They're brought in.
Yes, but it's not only merely acknowledging the Lord, but there's the expression of the doxology.
They're forced to do everything.
These things, visible and invisible, were just the trouble to the Colossians in the second chapter, weren't they?
Yes,
I suppose the bringing forward of the glory of the person is to show them that he's above them all.
Yes.
Firstborn here is in rank and not in time.
That's right. Indeed it is. You get that said of David in the 89th Psalm. 89, yes, that's right. I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Or was it Solomon? I think it was said in relation to Solomon. Aye, that's right. Yes.
Only the firstborn you refer to, Daniel, is verse 15, isn't it? And bearing in mind that there's also the firstborn in verse 18.
Oh, yes. I think there are the two firstborns, aren't there? In the first one, the Lord's divinity is prominent, but in the second, his manhood is prominent.
So that the thought of what is relative is brought in that second instance.
Yes.
There's no thought of what is relative in the first instance. It's what stands related to him in his own person. But firstborn from among the dead is suggestive that there are other dead persons. There's the idea of relativity, but not in the first instance.
No.
The glory of his own person.
But coming into his own creation, by reason of having created, he must necessarily take the first place. That's the law of all creation.
And we must remember, too, that all this is in view of this great matter of reconciliation. Bringing in of the what is to be for the treasure of God. He could not possibly do that unless he were preeminent in all things.
He said he had to be before all things. Lest we might have thought that as the firstborn of every creature, he himself was a product of creation. No, no. He's there before the creation had a being at all. He's before all things. And by him, all things consist. It isn't only that he actively brought it in on behalf of the Godhead. Again, it is ascribed to him here that he keeps it going. Keeps it going.
Is it
the preposition again. Probably better, if you're going to keep challenging these, we better stick to them, yes. It's the preposition again.
Right.
Yes, I know.
I think in that matter, the new translation is very helpful, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
He is before all, and all things subsist together by him.
There's nothing could be defined in relation to the first all in that verse. Whatever you may think of, things, persons, or anything else, he is before all. And all things are held together by his power. He not only created them, but he holds them together by his power. But he himself is before all.
Is it right to use the term head of creation? With respect to Christ,
well, perhaps we've all picked up from the synopsis Mr. Darby's comment about this section, about two headships and two reconciliations and two ministries. But it is maybe a little difficult to see that about head of creation because it is not a scriptural term. But what Mr. Dombey had in about that, you may remember, Mr. Kerr, was that in virtue of him having created it, the idea of friendship, so far as we find in Scripture, indeed the way it's taught to us, is control, direction, and nourishment. These are the things that are said about his headship. Some of them we find when we come to it. But how to work them all in relation to the creation might be a difficulty. Mark, it's often said in the meetings that you have the two headships here. I don't know that I've ever said it because I've never seen it, to be quite frank. Still others may see what I can't see.
It's included in the hymn, isn't it? Thou head of creation.
Well,
I think that's where you're getting the remark from.
Have you anything else in mind, Mike?
No, I was only, I've heard it spoken of before, and I wanted to have something said about it, because I myself don't know that it is a proper term to use. I think we're probably guilty of using terms, probably us younger brethren guilty of using terms, and we don't really realize what we are using.
Well, it's headship in philosophy, it's the headship of the church, isn't it?
But it's stressed here. I think Mr. Darby based that way on verse 17 more than verse 18. That by him all things subsist, he keeps it going. That's where I think he based it. I mean, it's all right if people want to use the term, against it. But I must say for myself, I just can't see the point.
What does the reconciliation of all things mean that it is?
He's asking about the reconciliation of all things. What does it mean? Well, I'm afraid, through saying so much about reconciliation, we're getting disjuncted in our chapter. But it means what it says, everything in heaven and everything on earth that sin has marked and taken away from God, Christ will bring it back. That the same person who created it comes into manhood to reconcile it, he brought it in as an act of power. He brings it all back again as an act of reconciliation through his cross, and the whole universe is yet going to be filled with the glory of God. And Christ is doing it all.
And it will all be on the basis of redemption.
It is. Yes.
So that's where the head and Ephesians 1 comes in, where he is made head over all things to the church which is his body. Head over all things to the church which is his body. Does that include creation, the church, and redemption?
It's the same old things that we have here.
No, I am referring to head over all things.
I know, it's the same old things that we have here. But he cannot head them up and use them for God unless he reconciles them.
There's a difference, isn't there, in the headship and creation in the Ephesians, inasmuch as it's given to him there.
Oh, yes.
But here it's inherent in his own person.
Oh, yes, quite.
It's the glory of his own person, isn't it?
Yes. Our brother was referring, I think, to the old things, head over all things. And we've long noticed that he's going to control and direct them for the pleasure of God. It can only be after he's reconciled them.
Yes. Here he's the head of his body. I think that's what Robbie referred to. In Ephesians, he's head over everything in respect to his body.
That's right, yes.
What I had in mind was a little bit of that head of creation didn't seem right. I was thinking of what was included. Head of the race, head of the church, and then head over all things to the church.
That's right.
Over all things. Does the all things include creation, the church?
It does. Only that one you've quoted is, it doesn't include the church where you are. It's everything exclusive of the church. Because he's head over all things to the church, which is his body. That one, just at that particular point, does not include the church. It does, of course, here, head of the body, the church. The idea there is he's going to use the church to take possession of the universe. But let's get back to verse 18. We'll come on to reconciliation, all right. We've quite a lot we want to say about it. But we're just getting a little disjointed in the chapter, and we find when that is done, we lose the thread of the thing and get a little mixed up. It says about this glorious person who brought all things into being and who keeps all things moving, that this same glorious person is the head of the body, the church. And what the emphasis is here, that we as members of this body, the church, are in touch with this supreme being. Surely we may say simply, if there's anyone in the universe can hold us here and guide us for the pleasure of God, this is he. That's the point I think we want to get hold of.
I was saved by being the first God from among the dead.
That's right, coming out from among the dead. You see, as Mr. Hughes has pointed out, he was first born of all creation when he first came into manhood. But then, he's left that sphere by way of death, so far as responsible manhood is concerned. He's come to life and resurrection, and he's bringing about a new system of things entirely for the glory of God. Well, now, what's his position in that? Firstborn, bound to be.
And that's
important.
That's why firstborn from among the dead is preceded by who is the beginning.
I think so now. Yes, yes, quite.
Now, what just is the sense of that? The beginning?
Who is the beginning?
Beginning of what?
I think it's abstract. He is the beginning. Think of whatever you like. He is the beginning. It's purposely left, I think, in the abstract. To show it's the virtue and excellence of his own person that's in mind. It isn't himself in relation to anything. He is the beginning.
It's a little bit like in New Testament language what we get in Genesis 1, isn't it? In the beginning, God.
It's more than that, because he is.
Yes, I know, but...
That's the beginning of time.
Yes, in New Testament language, you can't think of anything but what God is before it.
That's right.
And so far as this type of the beginning is concerned, he's the starting point of every realm, whether it be creation or redemption.
In Genesis 1, it's time, but before any time, in the beginning. But here it's a person who himself embodies the beginning. Nothing was started without him. He started everything. He is the beginning. I think it's a tribute to the greatness of his own person. I don't think it's related to anything, really. It's his own person. Except that, of course, as the beginning, closing up the history that Mr. Davison has spoken of in responsibility, now an entirely new condition of things is brought to light. And he is the beginning.
The same person brings it to light.
Same person brings it to light. The one who has power in his own person and by virtue of his own excellence to bring everything into beginning now brings this into being.
He's the beginning of the new creation.
Well, there's that wonderful expression too in relation to the cursed question in Revelation, where it says he's the beginning of the creation of God. But whatever it is, he's the beginning. I think that's the point. You get several abstract statements like that in Scripture. You get one in Hebrews. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. The first what? The first anything. Whatever is first goes, but what is second might be established. And if we start to put little pinpricks on it, we spoil it.
Once you put a predicate to these statements, you're going to lose the force.
Exactly.
Mean you're going to past eternity, from eternity to eternity, and we can't fathom it, is that it?
Wherever you look, wherever you go, wherever you think, whatever has started, Christ started it. He's the beginning. It's the glory of his person. It doesn't stand related to anything here, it's his person.
There's no doubt that Christ is the beginning of the new creation.
Exactly.
But if you add new creation to this word here, beginning, you're going to lose something.
I wouldn't like to add anything to
it. No, there's more than that, you see. He's the beginning of everything. That's the bearing of it. Angels never began anything, neither did men. They were never the originators of anything. Everything originated in Christ. They can only lay hold of things that have been originated. They may do some remarkable things with them, but they never brought them into being. They're only finding them out and using them. This is the one that brought it into being. Everything.
I think it's been explained by the statement, it's who he is, more than what he is.
Right. It says that, you say, who is?
Who he is.
The beginning.
All down the chapter, that outstands. who he is.
Yes.
As was said this morning, that is why his blood is not mentioned in that verse, to give precedence to his person rather than his work. And it's the blood of his cross. It's who he is.
And all the words in Revelation 1 help. I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God, he who is, and who was, and who shall come, and all that.
Yes.
Yes, you get these titles used there, but it is both the beginning and the end there as well. Another very great consideration. Though not so much is said about the end, if anybody cares to trace it out, why the thing's just as important as the beginning. I mean, I could no more end things than bring them in, but Christ does. If we take it in its totality, he brought in the heavens and he brought in the earth. And the day is coming when for 1,000 years he's going to fill them with the glory of God. Then what will he do? Remove them? Nobody else will bring them to an end. Only the one that began them will bring them to an end. And he will be a new creation entirely will come in.
That's the most important thing. No one else can touch it.
No.
No one else could bring it into being. No one else can control it. And no one can end it.
The one who said it is finished is the one who will say it is done.
Quite yes, so. Yes, quite.
Why did he bring in the body and the assembly here?
Well, actually, we may say that is one of the main points in this epistle. Because these Colossians were members of the body, this body, the church, like every other saint, of course, but writing to these Colossians, and they were beginning to fail just a little bit in grasping the magnitude of what they'd been brought into, and here he's out to bring it back to them. I mean, the idea with such a person as head of the body, and I'm in communion with that head of which all this is said about him, why should I drop to any lower plane and then appeal for help or light or guidance? Don't need to do, it's all here.
What's the difference between the body and the assembly?
Well, we've sometimes tried to suggest that the assembly is the parent thought of these other things. It is the Christian company that we belong to today, the assembly which is his body. But in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, it's said to be the house of God. And I think from Revelation and other places, 5th chapter of Ephesians, it's said to be his wife and his bride. We had a reading on that some time ago. So that the assembly is the wife and bride, the assembly is the house, and the assembly is the body. It speaks of its various functions, the assembly. Here, of course, the great function is the body, the assembly.
And the outstanding feature of the body is what?
The display of the head.
For the benefit of all the young ones, you might say, who composed the assembly?
Well, that's why we said the Colossians and every other saint of God.
Yes, it's no particular company, it's every believer, isn't it?
Yes, it's his body.
There's a difference of the expression, isn't there? Head of the body and head to the body.
Right. What? Right.
Here again, it's the glory of the person that's in view, isn't it?
Yes, right.
And that's why it says about him, who is the beginning. It's not said about him as the head of the body, not as the creator of all things. You tell me it means that, I quite agree, but it's not put in that connection. The great thing he's pressing upon these Colossians, do you think that philosopher is going to bring something out to you that nobody else ever knew anything at all about? Look here, the head of the body is the beginning of everything. That's the impress of it, you see.
Perhaps born from among the dead, he is the same as Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, later is it coming in the presence of the Lord.
Well, I should say they're very closely linked to David, that he's the beginning of the harvest that is coming out. But I rather think this will go wider, you know, that in the sphere of the split and the world to come, he's still be there preeminent.
I hope everybody got the import of your last remark. These Gnostics and others were bringing in all sorts of thoughts, but every thought they brought in, however apparently attractive it might be, was subsequent to Christ.
Oh, yes. Right.
what's the good of adding something that's subsequent? Why not go back to the source? If he is before all things, if he is the beginning, then everything that's coming must be subsequent to him. And we're really putting up with something that's subservient, something that's secondary. And there's a danger of us being content with something that has come in as the product of man's mind. We want to get back to the origin of things, the one who is the beginning. And there's sufficient in that to last us for time and eternity.
In all things he might have the preeminence.
Well, that's another expression we shall have to look at.
In Proverbs 8 and 9, we have this word beginning three times, and they're quite the same. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way is the word that is translated in other places first fruits of all his way. I was anointed from the beginning is a word which means right from the outset, right at the start. In the next chapter it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That beginning means the first time. Now anybody with a concordance can see that that's right. First fruits, there from the outset, when it comes to our side, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The first right thing ever we did was when we feared the Lord and bowed to him.
That must be a start with us.
Oh yes.
But there's no start with Christ.
Right. But I tell you, if anybody cares to work it out, and it runs very close to Colossians and Proverbs 8, you'll find geology, zoology, botany, that will, they're all there, the seven of them. And if anybody takes the trouble to find them out in Proverbs 8, they're all there. Biology, the whole lot, they're there. And it's there where it says that in the beginning, they all sprang from me.
Wisdom in Proverbs 8 is in the singular, understand, Christ personally.
That's right.
Wisdom in Proverbs 9 is in the plural, the Christian covenant. And so that wisdom of which you speak, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is found in the Christian company holding this head.
That's right. Suppose I give up my life to the study of astronomy. I may acquire a tremendous knowledge of these things. I'm a long way down to what I can be just as a member of the body, keeping in daily contact with Christ.
I remember reading an expression of Lord Kelvin, the great electrician and the great scientist. He said, after 50 years patient study, I have come to the unquestionable consideration, that conclusion, that it never rains without lightning. There's the world's foremost electrician and scientist saying that after 50 years of patient study, he had arrived at the conclusion that it never rained without lightning. Had he kept to the word, he would have read, he prepared his lightnings for the rains. It would have saved him 50 years of hard study. Wouldn't it?
Yes, indeed.
He's the beginning.
Right. He's the word. And then we can well understand that it says whether before the cross in his days of incarnation, or after the cross in the new sphere of resurrection, because of who he is, in every sphere, he must be preeminent.
This is a beautiful verse, isn't it?
Yes.
That he, emphatic he, in the Dowdy's translation, must have the first place.
First place.
In all things. That includes my heart and yours, doesn't
oh,
it?
Oh, indeed. First place.
I believe that's the glory in verse 24, the 17th chapter of John, that we are going to behold and not share. Father, he says, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And I believe it's a glory that's been given to him, the firstborn. And it's a glory that we'll see and never share.
Well, I don't think we thought that about it, Mr. Doverley.
Well, that's what I think.
Ah, yes, well. it's been said that wherever you get the firstborn, indeed, I remember Mr. Hughes has used the term, it's relative. Relative. Matthew, it marks a most distinct as having the preeminence, that's true. Yes, he has the preeminence.
You'd have had that before.
Well,
it was their glory that was before.
Yet, are you referring now to John 17?
Yes.
Well, we thought that one was the beloved object of the Father's heart. I thought we were going to see his own peculiar position and what it was to the Father's heart. However,
of course, it does say it was a glory that was given.
Oh, yes, yes. For he adds in, you see, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. However,
so the preeminence here, the very preeminence here, it would be on similar lines, wouldn't it? That he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He stands in the company of all those who have been brought in reconciliation. He stands out the preeminent one as the one who has done the reconciling.
Yes, my only hesitation about that is one place in Romans 8, you remember, conformed to the image of his son, that he should have, that he should be the firstborn amongst many brethren. He certainly had the chief place, but you said it was something we wouldn't share.
Yes.
Well, there can only be
one preeminent one.
Well, if you stick to the preeminent, yes. Yes, yes, of course, we're bound to agree with that. Quite.
Him says, object supreme of all.
Well, let us say good that he has the supreme place in our lives, in our hearts, and in all that we say and do. In all things of preeminence.
Now, it adds into that, you see, for it pleased. We can all see the Father's in italics. That in him should all fullness dwell. It's only to emphasize a little more this wonderful person. That God, whether Father, Son, or Spirit, God in all that God is, has become available for me in all that I need through the Son. Mark you, this is in the past tense,
yes.
If please.
I think that's important, Lord, don't you, in the better translation, God was pleased to dwell, that's chapter 1, verse 19, in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's in the present tense.
It is there, yes.
Chapter 1 is manhood,
yes.
Down here, and chapter 2 is manhood up there. The same blessedness.
Yes.
Does this mean, though, in the first chapter, which Daniel rightly says is manhood, does it refer or link with the proclamation in Luke of God's good pleasure in men?
What he does, yes.
Because, whilst of course this has in mind a tremendous blessing for the saints and the reconciliation of all things, the pleasure of the Godhead is involved.
Oh, yes. Indeed.
I've often thought of those angels, the place that they took, great as they were. It wasn't in them that the pleasure of God was seen. It was in that babe, in a man.
Well, we know the language of Genesis, that while the Son was the active instrumental agent in the creation, and we do have at least one statement in relation to man, let us make man. That while the Son was the active instrumental agent in bringing it into being, he nevertheless does it in conjunction with the Father and the Spirit.
Yes.
The Godhead is one.
And as you know full well, and I suppose many do, that us there is the true plural in the original language.
It is.
Involving three.
It does, yes.
Our plural is two.
Yes.
But the plural in that language is not two, it involves three. So that the whole of the Godhead was involved in that mighty transaction.
Is it the same, Mr. Hughes, in Luke 15?
No.
When it's all recovered and reconciled, let us make merry.
But isn't it a remarkable tribute to the greatness of the person that all the fullness of the Godhead could dwell in that blessed person?
Yes, yes.
Let's not overlook that side.
No.
In that blessed person, here in manhood, the whole of the Godhead, all that can possibly of the Godhead come into revelation has been seen in that blessed man.
I suppose it comes to light in a way that we can take cognizance of it at the banks of the Jordan.
Yes.
The Father's voice, the Spirit descending on the Son who was here in man.
Yes.
Perhaps Mr. Darby's phrase about it is about the best of all, but the Father was there in testimony, and the Spirit was there in power, and the Son was there in person. The fullness was here in this world.
Of necessity, we have here a different order of manhood altogether.
Oh, well, yes, that's...
I know it's often said, but it's such a terrific contemplation, but you couldn't consider it even with a worshipful heart without realizing that a different order of manhood is
here. About to be. But now, this reconciliation, we are done to it now in verse 20. The remarkable thing is, you see, that if the Godhead was there, and Christ was acting on behalf of the Godhead and bringing the creation into being, he's acting just the same on behalf of the Godhead and reconciling it for its pleasure.
It's the same preposition.
Aye, yes, I know. It is.
Bye.
He makes peace through the blood of his cross. Doesn't say he makes peace for us, he makes peace. It stands there again in the abstract. By him to reconcile all things unto, I suppose it should read itself, in the Godhead. And as already we said, things in earth now take precedence over things in heaven. Actually, the things in earth, I believe, will be in complete reconciliation before the things in heaven, because of the evil agencies that have yet to be expelled and have yet to come into judgment.
Which means the end of the world to come.
It does, the end of the world to come, before it's seen in its totality and finality.
So that when you refer to the world to come, you're speaking of the 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus over this earth. It's then going to be seen the reconciliation of all things on the earth. And after that, the reconciliation of things in heaven.
Oh no, I didn't mean that. I said unto the final, perhaps I haven't made that clear. I said unto the final, the beings. But the things in heaven will be reconciled at the outset of the world to come. I may have not made that clear. But I meant that the beings who are using these things in opposition to God, they'll be thrust out of these positions as far as we understand it. He's going to fill the heavens and the earth with the glory of God. And then the moment is coming when the beings who have defined these will be put into the lake of fire. That's when our brother said at the end of the world to come.
In the meantime, reserved in chains.
Reserved in, well, he's bound anyhow, Satan. He's bound.
That's the created heavens, you speak.
I think so, Mr. Things in hell. Not the beings who inhabit it. Unfallen angels don't need reconciliation. Fallen angels will never have it. It's fallen men that have been reconciled to God.
But the elders that quoted verse, Mr. Patterson quoted, the elders have, in their experience prior to that casting out, at the end of chapter 4, they just come to the point that we've been speaking of here, he would like to bring the Colossians.
Yes.
Honor and glory to the Lord our God, who created all things. That's the beginning of the world to come.
Well, you see, reconciliation so far as earth is concerned, because we have more than the things here, it began in us, in person.
Now that we can understand the reconciliation of things on earth, in connection with the creation that has been tainted by sin,
reconciliation has begun on earth, so far as we are concerned, but it has to wait till the kingdom before the things are brought into it. When you say the world to come, do you mean the kingdom? Yes, it is coincident with the 1,000 years reign in the kingdom. The things will be brought into reconciliation by ruthlessly expelling the persons who have used these things in opposition to God. I do not doubt that, as reference has been made to Ephesians 1, the members of his body will be put into these spheres, and so all will be held for the pleasure of the Godhead throughout the administration of the kingdom. In that way, and at that time, the things will be seen publicly as in reconciliation to the Godhead. Christ will be in control. The glory of God will fill all, and the whole universe will resound with the praise of God. What we learn here is that Christ will bring it all to pass. He who is the great head of the body.